Can you believe conference came and went already? You know, it's like, it's amazing. We're going to continue our study here of Thessalonians. We're into chapter number 2 at this point in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. Got sound and everything all good to go there? Okay, excellent. All right, well, let's pick up here 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Follow along with me at verse 1. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and for the opportunity to gather here together once again as a family of believers to be encouraged, to be edified, and to receive the comfort that your Scripture provides. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as the Apostle Paul continues now here in chapter number 2, he really, in these first several verses of chapter number 2, gets to the heart issue or the motive, the intention with which he came to Thessalonica. And it is pretty interesting that when he says here at verse 1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." You got to think about that from the standpoint that when Paul first came to Thessalonica, there weren't any believers there. So he comes into this territory where they are, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 9, what do you know about these Thessalonians back from chapter 1, verse 9? Yeah, they were idol worshippers. So here comes this one man into this territory of Thessalonica. There's not a local assembly there that he can come in to and gather the elders together, so to speak. There are no other believers there. And he comes into this territory. And, you know, what should he expect the outcome to be? Okay, opposition. What else? Which was there opposition, by the way? Yes, oh yeah. What else can he reasonably expect from when he goes into this territory? Okay, good. What else? Think about how he says it here. Think when he says it was not in vain. To do something in vain means to do something what? Without any purpose or without any real intention or design. What'd you say, Joe?
Or any result.
Okay. So when Paul goes into this territory here, Thessalonica, and he begins to talk to people, what does he expect to happen? Yes, opposition. Okay, say that again. That's key right there, and that's what he's driving at here. He's going into this territory that obviously there's unsafe people, they're idol worshippers. He has some real expectations, and not so much expectations on the part of the people, but on the power of the Word to do the work of God. That's huge here. We oftentimes, you'll hear folks within the grace message lament the idea that, well, no, who's believing this message? How come there are not hundreds of thousands of people that are rejoicing in the riches of God's grace? How come there aren't more people believing this? You know, we've heard that over the years and that type of thing. We've said that kind of thing over the years, right? And it's interesting that Paul didn't think that way. When he goes into various territories, his confidence was never in the people. His confidence was in the power of the Word of God. Because anyone who did believe the Word of God, God would honor His Word by saving them and putting them in the body of Christ, etc. Okay? So when he says here, our entrance in unto you was not in vain, he's not only conveying the fact that some of them got saved, but that the reason they got saved is because God was true to His Word. He goes into this territory with the message that is the power of God into salvation. Therefore, let me ask it this way. Let's say that he would have gone to Thessalonica and nobody would have believed. Could he still say, our entrance in unto you was not in vain? He could still say that. How come? Because the Word of God is the power, regardless of whether or not anyone believes it. God will not violate someone's free will. Which, that helps us when it comes to the idea of seeking to, you know, share the gospel with someone who's lost. Is it our responsibility to save someone? No. Whose responsibility is it to get saved? That person. Will God save anyone who believes Him? Yeah, see how simple it is? God will save anyone that believes the gospel. God's true to His Word. He's faithful to His Word. So what we want to do is realize that whenever you talk to someone about the gospel, whenever you share the gospel with someone, that wasn't in vain. Not because of their lack of response or even positive response, but because the power is in God's Word. We were talking earlier, just a few minutes there at the back door. Joseph has been working for a long time on translating Romans into French and so forth. And you said you're writing some stuff. I believe you said your sister over there, and they're having to read it. Okay, your aunt. And so, you know, anytime he quotes verses in French and they read those verses, even if they don't believe them, what you're doing is not in vain. See that? Tom, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Let's see. Hold on a second here. Let me find that. Okay. Look at Isaiah 55 and verse 11. It's funny that you should ask that, because I was looking at this verse this morning about something in relationship to the next message, okay? But 55:11, he says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void." See that, 55:11, "but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So that's a pretty powerful verse there. Now the fact is, when someone does believe it, then it's doubly not in vain. You see that? And the fact is, the Thessalonians did believe it here. But we want to keep in mind, what's that? Yes, and say it again. Yeah, exactly. It was not all of them. John and Cindy were telling us about, you know, their trip back to Mardi Gras. I mean, not Mardi Gras, but to Louisiana. Yes, I'm giving them a hard time there. So, but yeah, there you go. And they both said that they had some great opportunities to share the gospel with the, you know, people back there. See, that's not in vain when we do that. Put the blood on them. That's good. Yeah, and that's what they need to hear. So it's not in vain. So again, that's not only what Paul's conveying here, but we need to remember that as well. That just the opportunity to get the word out there, getting the word out there, is not in vain when you do that, because God is true to His word. He is faithful. All right. So keep that in mind. Now the fact is, many of them did believe, and there was a thriving local assembly that started as a result of believing God's word. Now, he says a couple of other things. Go back with me to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I want to try to cover several verses this morning if we can. He says again at verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." It was not with no purpose, not meaningless. He wasn't. Plus, when he says it was not in vain, obviously he was not coming along and promoting religion, because that would be in vain. I think you actually said something like that earlier, right, just a few minutes ago, that the idea of something is just vain religion, you know. He wasn't bringing that system. He wasn't bringing it and just seeking to add to the idols that they were worshiping. He says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi." Now, who remembers what happened to him at Philippi? No, not at Philippi. Remember? No. What is it? Yeah, remember the Philippian jailer. That's what you remember, that'll trigger you. Remember the Philippian jailer. Remember that? He was shamefully treated at Philippi, and that's they threw him in jail. But he led that guy to the Lord, and remember they were singing songs at midnight and so forth, and then the quake and so forth. You can read it. It's in Acts chapter 16 if you want to read the details. But word had spread down to Thessalonica that here this guy who was treated thus at Philippi has now come to our town. And he's here with this information. So something else that tells us is that what happened to Paul at Philippi, it preceded him. It got that word of that spread to Thessalonica before Paul even got there. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, when you believe the grace message, when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, you understand word spreads. Right? You come to understand some things about right division and about the King James Bible, and you know it. Word spreads. Haven't you found that to be true? What's that? See that? You know word spreads. So, but that's okay. Yeah. So, and notice what he says here. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. See, he expected the contention to be there. And he says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Notice how he lists three things. He's going to list three additional things down at verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. For neither at any time used we, flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory. See those three things? A repeated reference to these three things here. So let's talk about those and ask the question, why does he have to bring this up here? Look at verse 3 again. For our exhortation, first of all, was not of deceit. What does that mean? If something's of deceit, trickery, it's like a lie, okay? So therefore, Paul's exhortation for these individuals to turn to God from idols, it wasn't a lie. It was the truth. He says our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. What's that mean? Nor of uncleanness. Do you understand that religion is unclean? It doesn't produce purification. It doesn't produce holiness. It produces religion, more religion, the works of the flesh. He says, nor of uncleanness, and then nor in guile. What is guile? Yeah, it's like trickery. Okay, so he didn't come with a lie that would perpetuate uncleanness, like their vain religion, seeking to deceive them and rob them. That was not his motive. When you preach the truth, you don't have to use vain motives or false intentions. If what we are preaching is the truth, then we can be honest in our intentions. We don't have to, you know, and by the way, that's pretty liberating, because that means you don't have to win every fight. Yeah. It's not our gospel. We didn't invent it. You don't feel like you have, you know, every time when you talk to somebody, you don't feel like, well, I've got to win this argument. No, that's not true. It's God's Word. Let God's Word do God's work. And that's quite a relief when you realize, we were talking a bit earlier about, do you still defend the truth? Paul talks in Philippians there about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You still defend it. But you defend the truth with what? The truth. Let the Word of God do the work of God. See that? So, since verse 4, he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So, whose message is it that we are proclaiming? See that? And since it's the truth, since it's God's message, and since He put us in trust with it, then that means we don't have to come up with ulterior motives when seeking to convey this information. What should the one motive be? It's God's Word. Hence, as he says here, not as pleasing men, but God. See that? What's that again? Yeah. See that? If since it is God's Word, then we don't have to be, we don't have to come up with false motives to either try to convince someone to believe this message or coerce someone to stay in the message. See that? People say, well, I don't believe what you guys believe, so I'm leaving. Oh, no, no, okay, we'll change, come back. No. Yeah, maybe you'll stay because some other program there. No, you don't have to do that. Let me use an interesting illustration over here in John chapter number 6. You've heard me talk about this before, and I'm sure you've seen this as well. Go to John chapter number 6. Go to John chapter number 6. This is the very famous chapter in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ is describing Himself as the living bread, the bread of life and so forth, okay? And it is in this context, John chapter number 6, if you'll notice at verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. See how he links him identifying himself as the bread of life with eternal life. See how he does it there? And how does someone get that eternal life? By believing that he's the bread of life. By believing that he's the manna from heaven. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. Okay, see that there? And then it's also in this context when he says, he begins to say it this way. I'm going to start at verse 49. He says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Which tells you what about that manna? You just shouldn't have eaten there. I know, no. Yeah, it did not have, it had the capacity to sustain physical life for a certain period of time, but it did not have the capacity to do what? Give everlasting life. And so then he says, by contrast, this, meaning, he says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. See that? See how he's clearly, because they were still rejoicing in Moses and the manna that came down in Moses' day. They need to change their thinking to Christ as the bread of life that came down from heaven. And he says it this way, if any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Okay, any problem here? Yeah, we will here just a second here. But look at verse 60 now. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And then jump to verse 66. By the way, this is 666 in your New Testament. It's the only 666 in your New Testament verse-wise, chapter verse-wise. And it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. See the rebellion? There's 666. That's just kind of interesting for those who like numbers. Where's Jonathan back there? There you go. That's chapter 6, verse 66 in the New Testament. It's the only 666 verse in the New Testament. But at any rate, my point is this. Obviously, he's conveying some information that is going counter to their thinking. And their thinking is meaning one thing. He's obviously talking about something else. But they won't listen to that. If you'll look down at verse 63, look it up, verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So is he actually talking about, when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, is he actually talking about coming and taking a bite out of his arm? And, you know, no, he's saying, guys, I'm talking spiritually here, making a connection, right? And that would be a good verse right there, verse, Beth, that you asked about. But they didn't hear that part. They heard the other stuff, and they didn't get it, so they assumed they knew what he was talking about, and then they leave him. Now the reason I went to this passage is watch what he does here. All right. You can see verse 66, they go away. Now watch what he does, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Okay, first, when the masses began to walk away from him, what is it that he did not do? Yeah, he didn't chase after him and say, no, guys, wait, you misunderstood me, come back, I'll explain. He doesn't do that at all. He just lets them go. I'm serious. He just lets me. I mean, obviously, he knows what he's going to do. He's going to go to the cross, pay for their sins, etc. He knows all that. But it's interesting. He doesn't beg them, please come back. Give me a chance to explain. He doesn't do that. Well, the folks that leave him are not believers yet, of course, and you can see that they're not open in their heart to the fact that he's speaking spiritually. You know, it really does. Which, okay, and that's a good point. Jot down these verses if you would, and let's look at them. Let's kind of get off on this, and then we're going to come back, okay? Because I want you to see there's a parallel with what Paul is conveying over in Thessalonians. There's a parallel to how Christ reacted here. Okay, write down Leviticus 17. 10 through 14, let's turn there. I think many of you, if not most of you, are reading through your Bible in a year. So this passage should come up to your mind when you are reading John 6 and Christ talks about eating the blood. You want to go to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 10. It says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. You see, that's pretty clear, isn't it? He says at verse 13, whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, the stranger that sojourneth among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Is that any doubt about that there? That's pretty clear. Let's see. If you look over to chapter 3, verse 17 of Leviticus also. Yeah, also in Leviticus here. 3:17. Watch this. This is a great passage. Richard had preached the message a number of years ago. I think it was entitled "God Loves Fat" or something like that. It was based upon these verses here. And verse 16 says this: "And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood." That was verse 16 and 17. Yeah, I meant chapter 3. I might have said 4, but at any rate, 3:17. But yeah, verse 16 and 17. The last statement of verse 16, all the fat is the Lord's. But verse 17, the last part of verse 17, it says that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Were they supposed to eat blood? No, they're not supposed to eat blood. And they're certainly not supposed to eat humans, right? So when Jesus Christ over in John 6 is talking about, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, if he was talking about actually coming up and, you know, slicing open his wrist and pouring the blood into a cup and then drinking that blood and passing it around. First of all, there wouldn't be enough to go around for everybody physically, right? But number two, wouldn't he therefore be violating Leviticus? And especially in the fact that he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. So he cannot be violating Leviticus, this thing about the law. So when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then he follows it by saying, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. What's he telling his audience there? There's some spiritual truth I'm seeking to convey that is in connection with the only way you're going to be able to eat my flesh and drink my blood is that they're going to have to be identified with him. Now, they don't know this, and he's not revealing all this yet, but they're going to have to be identified with him at his work on the cross. It's the only way, okay? In Matthew 26, he talks about taking the cup. This is the blood shed of the New Testament and so forth. I think that's Matthew 26, all right? Now, once again, go ahead. It is. Yeah, there it is. There's one major denomination within the Christian that would be under the umbrella of the Christian community, and they do. That's a big passage for them right there. They'll take this passage with Matthew 26 and say, yeah, that Christ right here is saying that in order for you to get the blood of Christ in you, it needs to be a perpetual sacrifice so that there's enough blood around. You actually drink it at their services and then the wafer and so forth. They call it the Eucharist. The wafer that you participate in that. Yeah. Yeah. This would be a major passage for them. I heard some guys, and this is several years ago, I heard some guys on the radio, and they were promoting this and that particular doctrine. The doctrine is called transubstantiation. And I tell you, they were doing a pretty good job just in terms of saying, listen, it's what Christ said. And didn't he mean what he said? And if he meant what he said, then you have to have the blood in you. And the only way to have the blood in you, his actual blood, is you get it at the service that they're talking about. And you got to go and drink it every time that there's a service. And you got to eat his flesh. And man, they were just, you know, and if you didn't really study your Bible, and especially if you didn't notice verse 63 there, you'd kind of go, oh man, maybe I should go do that. You know? It was amazing how compelling their argument was just from these verses right here. But again, verse 63, Christ is very clear. He's not talking about literally drinking his blood and eating his body. Yeah, that's correct. That's a very good point too. Yeah. See verse 63 there? He says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. So he can't be talking about going and, you know, taking a bite out of his arm, so to speak, okay? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's talking spiritually here, right? Back to the point. When the people leave, he doesn't try to quickly run after them and corral them and try to re-explain himself. Neither does he modify what he said. He gave them enough information that they at least should have been able to track to some degree with him. You can see when he turns to the 12 disciples, the apostles, look at verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? That was 667. And in asking them that question, what does he do to them? He gives them the choice. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't say to the 12, he doesn't say, you know what, guys, they completely misunderstood what I said. Let me sit down with you and tell you what I just said. He just turns to them and says, will you also go away? Why does he do it that way? He wants them to think about, yeah. Now watch the wonderful response here. This is one of my favorite, and I'm sure one of yours favorite, of all the things that Peter says, and he says some pretty good things and some things that maybe, you know, he might have wished he would have said differently, but especially about the one Lord, I'll never forsake you or whatever. But this is one of the most, you talk about one that gets right to the heart of the issue. This is Peter at his best. And this is before the cross, you know. And he says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, And we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's one of the most wonderful things, most powerful things that Peter's ever said. When he says, Lord, he doesn't say, Lord, where shall we go? He says, Lord, to whom? Salvation and life is not in a place, it's not in a religion, it's in a person. To whom shall we go? See that there? And he says, Thou hast the words of eternal life. So the group that left him, if these 12 who still really didn't understand a whole lot, and I don't mean that to criticize them at all, but if these 12 who still didn't understand a whole lot, if they at least perceived this much, should the rest of the group, those that left him, could they also have at least perceived some of this? Absolutely. So was there an excuse for them to leave? There was no excuse for them to leave. All right? But Christ let them go because, again, He truly believed in the idea of free will. Now, I'm going to go back to Thessalonians and say, what does this have to do with Thessalonians? Well, it's this, that since what we preach is the truth, and it's the truth because it's God's truth, it's not the truth because we say it's the truth. Something doesn't become the truth based upon how many people believe it's the truth. You know that, right? Truth, if there is such a thing as truth, and when I say if, I don't mean the sense of doubting it. I'm just the if of logic. If there is such a thing as truth, then it is truth regardless of whether or not anyone believes it. I remember when I was in college and I came to that realization. Man, it truly was a life-changing thinking process to realize that truth is not relative. If there is such a thing as truth. If there is such a thing as truth, it can't be relative because then it's not truth. It's always changing based upon the person or society's opinion of it. But I just remember in college, you wonder why sometimes why you actually have thoughts that every once in a while make sense, you know? You go, wow, man, you know? And to realize that, man, truth is the truth regardless of whether I believe it or not. It still is the truth. And because it's the truth, I probably should believe it, you know? And it was terribly liberating and enlightening as well at the same time. And the reason that the apostle, when he says here, one of the things he's trying to convey to these folks, if you look at verse 3 and then verse 5 and 6 again, verse 3, he says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Verse 5, for neither any time used we flattering words. I didn't have to use words to appeal to your flesh, as you know, nor of cloak of covetousness. I didn't have to hide under a cloak my real intentions. God is witness, nor of men's sober glory. I wasn't seeking glory. How come Paul didn't have to use all these other false motives that religion has to use? How come he didn't have to use that? Because it was the truth. He says at verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. There it is right there. If what we're preaching is God's gospel, if what we are preaching is God's truth, then the only person we really need to be concerned with in terms of whether or not we're doing His will is God. And let the results rest in His hands. And that doesn't mean that you still defend the gospel. Your question this morning, Ben, earlier, we were talking before we started, and you still defend the gospel, right? Yes, you still put the verses out there and let the verses do the work. Whenever you're seeking to defend the gospel, you're seeking to defend a particular position, it's always better to use more verses than your own words, right? Because the power is not in our words. The power is in the Word of God. And if someone believes what we're saying as a result of our words rather than the words of God, then it's not genuine faith. It's simply they're just believing logic. You don't get saved by believing logic. You get saved by believing the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is very logical. Paul is systematically logical. The Lord Jesus Christ is systematically logical. God is very logical and so forth. But you want to use the Word of God. So he says, but as we're allowed of God. That verse is very helpful for when it comes to the whole discussion about God's allowable will. You ever hear those discussions? Well, God allowed this, God allowed that, God allowed Satan to do this, God allowed this tragedy to happen, God allowed that. It's interesting that if you look up the word allowed, and you look phrases where it links God and allowed, this is one of the few times you actually see that, that Paul thought that way. All right? So, does God have an allowable will? Yes. And what is God's allowable will? To be in trust with the gospel. What's that? There it is. See that? So you definitely do find God's allowable will in Scripture, and therefore you do find it in time, in life. But the Scripture tells you what it is, that when He says, I allow this, yes, I allowed you to be in trust with my gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let me ask a question here. At the end of verse 4, he says, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, verse 4, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which... What, look at that phrase there, trieth our hearts. You ever thought about that verse? I got a question. Okay, that verse says, God which trieth our hearts. Do you ever ask a question about that? Does God know your heart? Well, so if He knows your heart, then why is He trying your heart? But doesn't He know it?
That's why He gives us wives.
To do what? To try our hearts, okay? Okay. There you go. That's right. And yeah, what you said is right. It's not the sense of trying our hearts in the sense that God doesn't know. It's not. Sometimes people will take that passage. Let me show you another one. It's over in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. There's actually several passages like this that sometimes people will say, well, that God doesn't know everything. In Genesis 22 is where God tells Abraham to go and offer his son Isaac. Remember that? Look over to Genesis 22. Watch this. Verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son and only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Jonathan Stephen, aren't you glad God never told me to do something like that, right? So, all right. So, yeah, so you say, it's okay. All right. So, yeah, Lori does the cooking. So, anyway, better check with God about her, right? So he does. He goes up and he takes the fire and the wood and the knife and he's going to slay his son and so forth. But obviously, God does intervene. Look at verse 13. I'm jumping ahead here. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Notice, in the stead of, by the way, there's Old Testament substitution right there, isn't that? In the stead of his son. Okay? I'm gonna digress here just for a second. This is fascinating. You've got a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Is there anything there? Yeah, what is it? Such as, what's the ram in the Bible? That's an animal of power. What's the thicket? That's the crown of thorns. There's the curse. And he's caught by his horns. What's the horns? That is the power. Remember in the book of Daniel where you've got the ram and the he-goat and the horns are broken and so forth. Well, here you've got, this is a wonderful four picture of God is going to provide for himself a sacrifice. It's just that this sacrifice is going to be, he's going to be the power of God, but he's going to be caught by the power of the curse by his horns. Now, you don't know that back then. You don't know that until you get over to the New Testament. You go, man, there's some kind of symbology back here. It's pretty cool. At any rate, so let me keep going here. All right. So look at verse in the stead of his son. See that? Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. You know where that was? Mount Moriah. You know where Mount Calvary winds up being? In that territory, right there. He anyway, that's another whole issue. Now watch this. The angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, Behold, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. Oh, that's not the verse I'm looking for. I'm looking at the verse that says, he says, Now I know. Verse 12, sorry about that. I got ahead of myself. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. See, well, wait a minute. Then didn't God know before that? So what's that? So it's not that God came to know something that he didn't know. If he's God, he knows everything, right? So he's saying that for whose benefit? Yeah, for Abraham's benefit. And so the parallel is over here in Thessalonians when it says, God which trieth our hearts. It's not that God is trying to figure out whether or not we're going to be faithful. God knows what we're going to do. But it is God leading us, allowing us, letting us grow in faithfulness to Him. It's like what both of y'all said there. It's about us in the sense of God trieth our hearts. It's so that we can know and so that we can grow. See the difference there? It really does. Yeah. Okay, just a couple of other quick points because we're quickly running out of time. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. Verse 5, he says this. He says, For neither at any time used we flattering words. Think about that, flattering words. Words that do what? Flatter, therefore they appeal to what? The flesh. See that? He says, flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. A cloak is to do what? What do you do with a cloak? You cover something. In this case, covetousness. What's covetousness? It's wanting something else of value in a sense. And so he didn't come with a cloak with ulterior motives to try to just get something from them. He says, God is witness. Yeah, he has to appeal to God on that one, right? Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. The three things that Paul mentions in verse 3 and then the three additional things he mentions in verse 5 and 6. Listen, when you really look at what religion is, those are the methods it has to use to operate. See that? It's got to veil its real intention. It makes it look like it's the truth when it's not the truth. It uses flattering words. Words that say, if you're good enough, if you perform this, if you do that, then you'll get there. That appeals to the flesh. It's a cloak of covetousness. They're just trying to get your money. Christ talks about in the Gospels, he says, listen, these guys for a pretense make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. You ever thought about how would the Pharisees, how would they devour widows' houses in connection with, in pretense, making long prayers? Why does he link those two? Yeah, the husbands are dead, so you got a widow. She's got some assets, but they're charging her to pray. See that? You come in and devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. There's a whole operational religious system there, and it was alive in Paul's day, in Christ's day, and so forth, all the way back to the Old Testament there. And then he says, nor of men sought we glory. That's what religion does. I hate to say it, but that is the truth. Since what we are preaching and teaching is God's Word, it's unnecessary to use any of those methods. If we have to use those methods to try to get people in, then you have to keep using those methods to keep them coming. But in the end, it isn't getting them the truth, so it has no eternal benefit for them or anybody. It's just vain. See that there? And Paul is reminding these folks about this, that this is the truth, and let's have the truth go in and work in the hearts of people, because that's what will make the difference. Okay? Is that back door open? I think somebody's trying to get in there. Someone, when you check. check the back there. Somebody just walked up there, is not coming in there. Maybe we scared them away already. if you want to just check real quick there. Okay, so tell you what, we're out of time here this morning. We didn't get quite as far, but that's okay. We're going to pick up here. We'll pick up at verse 7 next time. Anybody have a quick question here about this? Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? Yeah. I don't know if the microphone picked that up or anybody else heard that. That's such a parallel with baptism today. Is they say where it's an outward showing, and it is that, but it just isn't what God's doing today. And if you're preaching the truth, you just don't have to use those other motives. It's completely unnecessary. Why would you want to use the other motives anyway? If it's the truth, just put the truth out there. And have confidence that God will honor His Word in the hearts of anyone who will open their hearts to His Word. We don't have to be anybody's boss or policeman at all. We can just put the Word out there and let the Word of God do the work of God. Okay? You were going to ask a question or make a comment? Yes. Yes.
But obviously, if they stop eating manna, they're going to die.
Yep.
Stop believing the word, then they'll fall away.
Yes. Yeah. And that's. It's an important distinction between the two programs. It's an important distinction between Israel's program, Israel, and the little flock looking towards getting into the kingdom. As compared to you and me today as members of the church, the body of Christ, they're already in Christ. Those folks back there, even though those who did believe on Him, they were not in Christ. They were not out of Adam in Christ yet. They were looking forward to getting into the kingdom. So it's an important distinction to make. That's why He does say it that way as well. It's actually said both ways. Let me have you look over John chapter number 1. Well, because again, He's speaking spiritually. He hasn't died on the cross for their sins yet. It's a future event. And those that will partake of His blood out there by believing on Him, that's when they get it. It was going to be future. Over in John chapter number 1, look at verse 11 and 12. He came unto His own, that'd be the nation. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him. So some did. See, there's like the remnant. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He, watch, power to become the sons of God. It was a future thing. They were going to be identified as the true nation. Okay? Okay, good. Go ahead, Tom. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, when you
read the Bible, they didn't have a mystery. They didn't
have the whole
picture, so it's understandable that the way people understand things, if they are in the mail, it's not to them.
That's right. When Christ is back there speaking and preaching, obviously the dispensation is not of grace is not in view at all. So there, He's speaking about the coming kingdom in which they would have eternal life and be sons of God. So therefore, what we have to do is, we're sitting out here, somewhere in here, maybe really close to here, right? So we have to remember that when we're reading back there, we now can read the whole Bible in the light of where we are, but we still have to make that dispensational distinction that back then was didn't even see this here. It looked at that there. Okay, did that make sense how I said that?
Yeah, is it safe to say that when they stoned Stephen that he might have brought the tribulation in right there?
That was the next prophetic event, absolutely. Yeah, it was the next prophetic event. Yeah. Yeah, right there. Yeah. Because it was the last days there in Acts 2.
So when he's talking to John, he's speaking in John, how much time would that have been from that point in time to that?
Well, in John 6, you're still very early on in his life. So you still have a 3-year ministry plus the 7-year tribulation period. When you're in John 6, it's still very early on. Okay?
3 years away before the tribulation
started. Yes. Yeah, depending on where you are. When you study the Gospels, you know, you're early on, and you're a year into it, 2 years, 3 years, and you can time it. You can set a schedule. How do I say it? You can see where you are based upon the annual Passovers, especially in the Gospel of John. There are 3 Passovers, so you can tell. Okay, there it was year number 1, and then year number 2, year number 3 of his ministry. So you can kind of time it that way. Okay. That's correct. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right, we're out of time. We'll start as soon as you hear the music. We'll have about a 5 or 10 minute break. Okay.